Welcome to Eternal Christendom, consecrated to Our Lady for the glory of our Lord. I'm Joshua Charles. Very excited for today's interview, but before we get into it, I want to thank all of our patrons. You are making all of this possible. It takes a lot of work to produce substantive, beautiful content. That's our entire purpose at Eternal Christendom, cultivating saints, sages, and statesmen through the great tradition, helping people dig into the great tradition so that they can become, remain, and deepen their lives as Catholics hidden with Christ and God. You are making this possible. If you've been blessed by our content, or if people you love have been blessed by our content, and you're not a patron, please consider becoming a patron. We have a big vision. It includes a whole lot more than this podcast. The podcast is just step one or masterpiece number one. We're hoping to build five. Check out more details on our homepage, eternalchristendom.com. But if you go to the right, the top right, it says become a patron, and you can sign up to be a patron. We're asking people to consider becoming a patron for $10 a month. If we have not that many Catholics do that, $10 a month, we are in an extremely sustainable position to keep doing this long term. So please consider that. It's a cup of coffee and a pastry. That's all we're asking for. And if enough Catholics, there's plenty of Catholics out there that we can do this. Help us raise our arms up like Aaron helping Moses. We believe this is a mission that's been entrusted to us by our Lord through Our Lady. We're very excited about it, but it takes a lot of effort. It takes money too to produce substantive, beautiful content. And we are just getting started. There's a lot of things that we're working on behind the scenes I'm excited to announce, but please help us put us on a firm foundation by becoming a patron. If you're not a patron, just consider $10 a month. And if enough of you do that, we'll be in a wonderful position. So with that, we'll get into the interview. I wanted to first give you the biography of my wonderful friend, Jeremy Tate. He is on Eternal Christendom's advisory board, and he is the one we are interviewing today. Jeremy Wayne Tate is the founder and CEO of the Classical Learning Test and a national leader in the revival of classical education. That's especially been happening a lot since COVID. He has been featured on Fox News, MSNBC, The Wall Street Journal, The Washington Post, Inside Higher Ed, and The New York Times. Prior to founding CLT, Jeremy served as director of college counseling at Mount DeSales Academy in Catonsville, Maryland. He received his Bachelor of Science in Secondary Education from Louisiana State University and a Master's in Religious Studies from Reformed Theological Seminary. He's a convert to the Catholic faith from Protestantism. Jeremy and his wife, Erin, reside in Annapolis, Maryland with their six children. And you can find Jeremy on X at JeremyTate41. And 41 is his high school football number. I asked him about that in the interview. So you can also read more about the Classical Learning Test, which is Jeremy's company, at www.cltexam.com. With that, we'll get to the interview. Well, I'm very honored to have my friend and advisory board member for Eternal Christendom, Jeremy Tate, on. As you just heard from his biography, great guy, doing great work. And we've been wanting to do this for a long time. So Jeremy, welcome.
Josh Charles, I'm so excited about Eternal Christendom. I'm honored to be on the board. It's been amazing just to see your heart and the way God's blessing this work.
Thank you. And I'm just glad somebody's trying to overturn the College Board, because I had to deal with a lot of those AP tests when I was in high school. It helped me. It helped me take care of a lot of my general ed stuff going into college. But let's begin with a prayer. Your patron saint is St. Augustine. Mine is St. Ignatius of Antioch. And we'll ask them for their prayers over this conversation, as well as the guardian angels of ourselves and everybody listening. So in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Augustine, pray for us. St. Ignatius of Antioch, pray for us. Guardian angels of Jeremy, myself, and everybody listening, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So today's pretty simple. We just we want to hear about your reversion to the Catholic faith, because correct me if I'm wrong, but your reversion really is through this path of beauty, this path of truth, goodness, and beauty, which is, you know, as you know, at the top outer ring of the Eternal Christendom logo. But it includes more than just the dogmas of the faith. It includes these truths that we can apprehend by reason as well, and how that sort of points us to God. And then we realize, oh, God has actually reached down to us and pulls us up and whatnot to save us. So we'll cover your reversion. And then we want to basically hear from you why, you know, things you talk about in your X account, by the way, which we'll link to for people, What is your X account, by the way? What's the
Jeremy Tate 41.
There we go. Where's the 41 from?
Football, high school football.
Okay. Fair enough. I should have known. I should have guessed. So,
yeah.
But then how you believe, beauty, truth, goodness, and beauty really, but especially the beauty element and the classics can save the world, yeah. Because it's something you very eloquently speak about on your platforms a lot. And of course with the classical learning test. So yeah, why don't we start with your reversion, and I'll just pop in with a few questions here and there and we'll go from there.
Yeah, that sounds great. No, I actually did not grow up Catholic. I grew up Methodist, Protestant, Presbyterian, definitely not Catholic, but certainly never internalized the gospel either. I wouldn't say that I had a relationship with God or a love for Christ. We went to church more often than we didn't, and I kind of got a general sense that you ought to be a decent person, but it didn't really go beyond that. And then I started going to a ministry called Young Life, a ministry that was also responsible for Scott Hahn's conversion.
Yep.
And heard the gospel. I was up to my eyeballs and sin and, you know, drinking a lot and just chasing girls and doing what a lot of high school boys unfortunately do during their time in high school. And
sure.
And my life was shallow and just kind of chasing these things. And I felt that there was I remember being 17 and feeling an emptiness in these things, you know, and thinking there's got to be more than this. Went to Young Life Camp, heard the whole gospel presented. Understood the way that sin had separated, you know, me from having a relationship with God, and understanding for the first time the provision that was made for us in Christ, and gave my life to Christ at Young Life Camp, and had a pretty dramatic conversion kind of experience. And I went from high school, you know, drinking and smoking weed and chasing girls to in college, I was like a hermit. I was just reading constantly. I was reading a ton of church history, a ton of Christian apologetics. And I do remember one of the Young Life counselors saying, in terms of church, you should go. Christians should go to church. But then it's kind of like they use a Baskin-Robbins analogy, 31 flavors. You know, it's all ice cream, different flavors, but it's all ice cream, you know?
Yeah.
As Catholics now, we'd say, wait a minute, you know? But I still wanted, I was on a quest for the most authentic version of Christianity, the most authentic expression. So when I got to LSU, I got super into the charismatic movement, Assemblies of God, Chi Alpha, you know, speaking in tongues, laying on of hands. And I was involved in that for some time and then started to gravitate towards Reformed University Fellowship. By the time I was a junior in college, I was a diehard Calvinist. Okay. And, was reading Calvin's Institutes and Tulip, and you know, I would argue with any Christian, and I was pretty much convinced that if you weren't a Calvinist, you probably weren't a Christian at all. And
were you part of the young, restless, and reformed kind of group of young men?
Yeah. Okay. You know, it was an exciting time, and I think for Protestant evangelical converts that are in a university setting, and you're trying to figure out how does your faith jive? How is it defensible intellectually? Calvinism is a very logical place to end up. It's a very logical system. Yep. And, you know, in many ways it is rooted in, you know, the history of giants like St. Augustine as well. And so it's not, you know, this radical invention of something. I think that they took a Catholic truth and made it kind of the whole truth, and kind of built a theology around that.
Separated from the other truths.
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. So you get to Young, Restless, and Reformed. You don't think anybody who's not a Calvinist is not a Christian. So where does it go from there?
Well, something happened there that I didn't realize anything was happening not too long after this. I graduated from Louisiana State in 2004. And then my parents moved to Lyon, France. And my parents are in Lyon. My dad's working for the International Police. And they have a place right on the Rhine or the Rhone. They were next to each other. And then across from the river, there's a hill. And at the top of the hill is Notre Dame de Fourvière, this beautiful, beautiful Catholic basilica. And it took up the whole view. And at night, it was even more breathtaking, the way that it was lit up. And it forced you to contemplate who built this and why and how is it so beautiful? And I would just look at it all the time. And I started walking up the hill and going inside and sitting down. And I didn't know it at the time, But I was being certainly drawn into kind of the gravitational, you know, beauty of the church, you know. And I think years later, through some other mechanisms, when I was in seminary to become a pastor at Reformed Theological Seminary, I think in some ways my heart was already softened. I'd seen the beauty of the church. But I was in a setting where, you know, the Catholics were wrong. And if they're not wrong, there is no reason we exist as Presbyterians. Mm-hmm. There's no reason this seminary exists. And so 2008, I started seminary at RTS and then ended up coming into the church in 2010.
RTS was Reformed Theological Seminary.
That's right. Yeah.
So then what actually caused the moving from one to the other?
Yeah, first class I took was ancient church history, and it was funny. We had, this was actually taught by an Anglican priest, Dr. Justin Holcomb, and he would relay in the class conversations with his Catholic priest friend. I didn't know much about Catholicism, but I remember he would relay these conversations to disprove the Catholic point, and I was like, actually thinking there was a lot of credibility to the other side. He would say things like, look, well, my Catholic priest friend tells me this is why there has to be an infallible interpreter of scripture. And I'm sitting there as a seminarian saying, I didn't even know the Catholic Church claimed to be the infallible interpreter of scripture. Mm. That would be very helpful, because I was getting the sense in seminary, whoa, my take on scripture at the end of the day has just as much weight as my church, as my theological tradition, and as this seminary. That, yeah. I was very uncomfortable with that. And so, and I thought, wow, that's a big claim. And if a church is going to claim to be an infallible interpreter of scripture, you better be sure that they're right, that they're wrong, yeah, if you're going to reject that. And so I had a buddy challenge me, and he said, look, this should be easy. You don't need to make sure the Catholic Church is wrong about everything. Just make sure they're wrong about something. And I said, well, that's easy. Obviously, justification. They're wrong about justification, yeah, you know? So I'm like, I'm going to just, you know, make, you know, so I go back and I start reading Trent myself, and I'm realizing what had been presented to me in seminary, you know, what we were told was Trent anathematized the gospel.
I heard that phrase a lot as well.
And I go back and I'm reading Trent, and you're reading the causes of justification. The efficient cause, the meritorious cause, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. This is not what I thought I was going to be reading at all.
Yeah.
You know? And so you read enough and you go, okay, justification is not one I can be sure about. You know, let me take this other one. Let me, purgatory. Of course they're wrong about purgatory.
Sure.
So you start going down that one and you're like, oh gosh, okay. They've got scriptural references. They've got the church fathers. And so this simple game of like, just make sure they're wrong about something turned out to be really complicated, you know?
Yeah.
And what I would thought would be a really egregious error, I would find out that there are 2000 years of, you know, and a mountain of treatises and papers and so much thought and discussion and debate behind it, that I started to get the sense, and one other thing happened that I'd love to share with you. I was teaching at a large group Bible study. My wife and I are living in a parsonage.
We're while you're at seminary.
Yeah, and I'm doing youth ministry, okay, you know, 25 hours a week, and we're living in a parsonage, and which was a home owned by the local church. And I'm teaching a Bible study on maybe Galatians 5 or 6, fruits of the Spirit and works of the sinful nature. You know, the works of the sinful nature, you know, St. Paul lists them out. Factions, rivalries, divisions. I'm thinking about that. And in the course of my research, and this is still fairly early Google, but I come to the number of Protestant denominations. Blows my mind. I had no idea. Yeah. 33,000 was the number that stuck in my head at the time. And this was 20 years ago. And so then I get on this question. I'm like, well, if the Reformation was the great recovery of the gospel, how did it lead to this fragmentation and splintering of the church? I didn't know where I was headed necessarily, but I came to the conclusion pretty quickly, within a month or so, that the doctrine of sola scriptura, this foundational, one of the five solas, this foundational doctrine of the Reformation was wrong. And a Catholic had challenged me with the question as well, where does the Bible teach sola scriptura? It doesn't. It doesn't teach sola scriptura. In fact, if you ask an evangelical, you say, what is the pillar and foundation of truth? They'll say the word of God. First Timothy says it's the church, right?
Which, of course, we'd say the word of God is Christ himself. And so, you know what I mean? Not just the written word. So we could say the word is his body is true. You know, so anyway, yeah, the word properly understood. Yeah. But yeah, totally.
So, yeah.
Totally.
And so I went to an Episcopal church a few times and it was watered down. It was, you know, I knew that wasn't going to work. And
were you trying to avoid the Catholic church at that point by going to the Episcopal church?
I think so. I married into a Catholic family. Okay. You know, my wife came from a Catholic church, but she was poorly catechized. I think she would say it was poorly catechized.
That never happens, Jeremy.
Yeah, right. No, only to everybody in the 80s and 70s, yeah. Probably. I'm always amazed when I meet a passionate Catholic who went through that. I'm like, how did you make it out? Yeah. You know, and they always have a story because it was such a dark time in some ways. But so I a lot of bad arguments throughout our dating. And I said, look, I'm going to become a Presbyterian pastor. I can't have a Catholic wife. And I had all my arguments. But what happened to her was that even though she was poorly catechized, you know, she internalized the gospel more at Young Life as well. But that made her love the Mass. And she didn't really have the vocabulary for it. But even when we were married, and even once she had left the Catholic Church, on holy days, she would just want to go into the church. You know, and now I know she wanted to be near the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah.
And but I didn't have even I didn't get that at all at the time.
Hmm. So then what took you over the Tiber, as it were?
Yeah, no, I realized there's kind of nowhere else to go. You know, that and I never really seriously engage with because a lot of the people I was reading at the time, Peter Kreef was really big.
Yep.
Chesterton was big. Newman was big. You know, I read the one that was bigger is Loss and Gain, which is a very short fictional novel of kind of himself and kind of his conversion experience. But then the development of Christian doctrine as well. But what was happening, and this at this time as well, I was thinking, maybe I'm going crazy. Maybe I thought, and it was really good that Called to Communion was starting to be a thing online. And I found all of these other young men who also had gone to seminary in the Reformed tradition and had converted. And so it was like, oh, I'm not crazy. Other people have seen this. And then once you get into history and you start seeing, oh, Chesterton saw this. St. John Henry Newman saw this, you know, this is a well-trod path as well, you know, for seminarians discovering. And look, I'll remember, I mean, sitting in ancient church history class and thinking these, to me, they did not seem like Presbyterians.
Yeah.
Their devotion to Mary, the early Christians were accused of cannibalism.
Yeah,
because the outsider, I'm like, we would not be accused of something like that. And so the centrality of the Eucharist is the life of the early church is undeniable when you get into the fathers. So I started watching The Journey Home and then started going to RCIA, which wasn't helpful because it was a somewhat heretical teacher. And then I just
my first RCIA too, actually.
Yeah.
My first and my last RCIA.
So then I just sat down with the priest and he's like, and I, this is a funny story. I came in, I wasn't going to wait till the Easter vigil. And this is a year and a half into when I had kind of had the crisis, you know, the initial crisis. So this was all over a period of time. And there's a super blizzard, two back-to-back blizzards. And there's like 20 people at St. Andrew by the Bay, local parish my wife grew up in as well.
Where was this? What state?
In Arnold, Maryland.
Okay. Maryland. Okay.
Arnold, Maryland. And, and was confirmed into the church. It would have been February 2010.
Wow. So 15 years in, what I know we'll get to the whole classical tradition and beauty and all that, but like 15 years in, what are some, there are a lot of new converts coming in. What are some suggestions you would have for new converts, for people becoming Catholic? Just what are some suggestions you would give yourself 15 years ago, you know, if you could?
I'll tell you this story. This is just kind of a bizarre story. So when I was end of my sophomore year in college, my wife and I now, we're my girlfriend at the time, but we're arguing theology. And I tell her, you got to get rid of this Catholicism thing. And she says, well, I can't, you know, then we can't get married. And, are you breaking up with me? And she says, yeah, I am. So we break up. This
is, I love the straightforwardness. Yeah, I am.
Yeah. So we break up and I, you know, 21 year old brain. My first thought is, well, I should drive to Alaska. I don't know why that was my first thought. So I go and I ask my roommate, I'm like, hey, Aaron, dump me. Do you want to drive to Alaska? And he's like, you know, he doesn't even look up from his Xbox. He's like, yeah, I'll do it. And we leave like a week later. All right. So on the way
sexes
to Alaska,
really are different, people. Men and women really are different.
Oh yeah, yeah. So I'm driving to Alaska and I'm thinking, you know, I've lost the girl of my dreams. I'm supposed to marry this girl. How can I win her back? And I started thinking she went to the University of Virginia. She was a smart one. She was a class president. So it's kind of our joke that I got to start the standardized test, but you know, she's at UVA, this very elite school. And she was really impacted by a class. The title was something like Redemptive Themes in Russian Literature. This is at a public university. And she reads Brothers K. She reads Crime and Punishment. And she's really impacted, especially by Crime and Punishment. So I thought, you know what? What if I get this book? And even though I was reading a ton, I was reading a lot of Christian apologetics. I was reading a lot of church history. I didn't really get why people would read fiction. And like, it didn't even happen. Like, why? Yeah. I never really got why people would read fiction.
Yeah.
But I thought, you know, I could impress the girl by getting this book. So I show up in Soldotna, Alaska. I go to the public library. I find that they have a copy of Crime and Punishment. I get a hold of the copy and I keep in mind, there's no distractions. A phone in 2001, you're lucky to make a phone call with it. I mean, yeah. It was very primitive. No radio, no TV. There's nothing. I can twiddle my thumbs or I can read.
Yeah, as I joke, you had to push 1-3 times to type C, you know?
Yeah, yeah, totally. Yeah, you remember. And so I start reading it to impress her, and then I'm gripped. I'm absolutely gripped by this story. And if you don't know anything about it, I mean, it's been out 150 years, so spoiler alert.
Sure.
But it's a psychological thriller. You know, the book starts off with this really horrific murder, double murder. And then you see the way guilt distorts his mind and screws up all of his relationships and consumes him. Mm. And through literature, you're seeing both a way that sin distorts us and the way that grace actually operates in conversion. You see that at the end. And so I think that was the beginning as well of an onboarding for me into the Catholic literary tradition, you know, where I went from Crime and Punishment to Brothers K, you know, to reading Tolstoy and War and Peace. And then, yeah, eventually got super into the Inklings and tons of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien. And you see, wow, there is something here in this kind of moral imagination. That I think was also probably in ways I couldn't articulate real well, but that I think were powerful in drawing me into the church.
How would you describe that? You say moral imagination, and I know you frequently say on X, you know, basically C.S. Lewis and G.K. Chesterton were right about everything.
Yeah. So. Yeah, maybe.
How would you describe that?
I think a Lord of the Rings is like pipe smoking. I don't know if you smoke a good pipe every now and then, but yeah. It's funny. My dear friend Tim Feist, one of my best friends in the world, used to hang out with him. I'd smoke a pipe for years, and I never really liked it. And then after doing this for like 7 years, all of a sudden one day I'm like, oh my gosh, I want a pipe now, you know?
Yeah.
And I think the Lord of the Rings is in some ways kind of like that, is like the more you read it, the more you want to read it, the more you get into Tolkien's world. And the, I believe the most powerful image of sin in, you know, English literature is the ring.
Yeah.
And so you see the way, and that, you know, the ring is also the ultimate symbol for the cell phone, the iPhone. Now, you know, we've all got this thing in our pocket, you know, that we think we control, but ultimately is controlling us, you know, at the end of the day. It's incredibly powerful. But yeah, I think that tradition, seeing that they're drawing from a well, they're drawing from a spring that started to make the church attractive, I would say.
Yeah. So let's call it, I typically call it the great tradition. So if that's a term that you like, is there a term you typically use for the classics?
Yeah, great tradition.
Great tradition. So, you know, not not purely theological. So you can have, you know, as we were talking before the interview, you know, Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and a bunch of non-Christian, non-Catholic voices that are part of this because the church believes that wherever truth is, it's ours, essentially. Mm-hmm. So was your engagement with this great tradition, with the great books and whatnot, was that more, has more of that happened post-conversion or pre-conversion? Obviously, some happened pre-conversion, but like how pivotal of a role did that play in your conversion? And has most of your engagement been with it since your conversion?
Yeah, you know, it's funny. I feel like my own education was very kind of jumbled up, right?
Yeah.
And so, you know, I when I was an undergrad at LSU, I started off as a journalism major, and I was taking a required history class, and it was so riveting. I changed my major to history, and eventually changed it to secondary education with a history focus.
What was
and
the class?
It was just the foundations of Western Civ, which I don't think is a required course anymore. But I hadn't gone through all of high school. I didn't know so much of the, but I was also, because I was a believer at this point, I was reading on my own and I was kind of piecing things together. I didn't read none of the pagan, you know, classics, you know, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, none of this, until a little bit in seminary. Much later on, but I would say those played almost no influence at all in my conversion. And really it was much later in launching CLT and seeing what the College Board was up to, and seeing the role of the Catholic Church in preserving and passing down our own literary tradition, of course, but also the very best of the ancient pagan world. All truth is God's truth.
Yes.
That started to kind of shape a vision for CLT and how we could offer something better.
Great. Well, you had mentioned that you, in your college period, you were like a hermit for a while. So like, and you were reading a lot. So what were you reading during that time period?
Yeah. So as an evangelical, you know, I was reading a lot of just Christian apologetics. Getting into C.S. Lewis, not his fictional work so much, but, you know, one of the first books that I read, you know, was Mere Christianity. I guess, obviously, Screwtape Letters is a fictional work as well. And I was getting more and more into the Reformed tradition. So I would literally read Calvin's Institutes just like on a Friday night. I'm not kidding. You know, I to me, it was kind of like gospel truth. And
sure.
So a lot of Reformed thinkers, you know, Bob Inc for sure was instrumental. Yep. Kuyper was instrumental.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, no, I was very similar. Were you reading other more modern apologists like Josh McDowell and Ravi Zacharias and things like that?
No, not a whole lot. A little bit from folks like John Piper.
Yes.
That were really Reformed. I did get fairly into Tim Keller, and I did my master's kind of thesis on Keller. And actually, I did it on Keller's emphasis on beauty. So Tim Keller is a pastor in New York City. He passed away now.
Passed away,
about a year and a half ago, maybe. A great man, but he would... He would, Aaron and I moved to New York City in 2004 once we were married, and we were at a Redeemer church plant at the time. Redeemer's this big PCA church with this pastor who just had rock star status. And so I would go and listen to him sometimes, and you felt kind of like you were in a university seminar in some ways, you know, more than a church service, but really, really insightful, a great, great, great teacher. But I thought that he used, in the same way Jonathan Edwards did, thinking of Protestants, C.S. Lewis did for sure. Beauty as kind of the great evangelizer. And this is something Bishop Barron says. I think he articulates very well that of the transcendentals, you always start with beauty.
Yeah.
I think that's what made Tim Keller such a wonderful pastor.
Yeah. Well, and it's a huge part of what we're doing with Eternal Christendom too. I think that, you know, all these are church fathers behind me. Most of it's church fathers. And this is a working library in addition to our podcast studio. And I just think they're presented in a really boring, flat, non-engaging way. And, you know, they were great for their time. But, you know, a lot of these translations were the 19th century, early 20th century, when certainly not everybody, but many more people knew about this great tradition. Whereas now, you know, as we say on our website, I think that the issue is, I mean, there's many, but we're the most distracted digital and culturally orphaned generation in history, I would argue. And I suspect you would agree.
I think, Joshua, this is why Eternal Christendom, young people are starving for beauty. They're starving for substance.
Yeah.
You know, and I think, you know, as an apostolate, as a mission, that you're leading with beauty, I think is spot on.
Thank you. Yeah, no, we appreciate that. Got a lot more to do. You know, we're at the very first rung with this podcast and, you know, presenting, you know, some apologetics type thing, some arguments for becoming Catholic. But as I told you, you know, we're going to be talking about a lot of this stuff, Aristotle, Plato, Boethius. You know, yeah, I definitely want to get to your list of recommended books. And I'm not even going to limit it by number. But one quick question. You mentioned being married in 2004, but I know you came in 2010. But I also know your road trip to Alaska was kind of over this whole Catholic thing. So it sounds like you and your well, at that time, future wife kind of came to some sort of understanding that didn't require your conversion per se.
Yeah, it was really tricky. You know, we actually got married in a Catholic church, had a joint wedding with a PCA pastor, did the wedding.
Oh.
And the priest, you know, we were supposed to sign this of raising our kids Catholic. And I told this priest, Father Sweeney, said, I cannot sign that. And he gets into these conversations with us. And finally, he's like, look, I've married hundreds of couples, you know, and I've never met a couple this into theology, into their faith. He said, you're going to be fine. You know, somehow he said something where I thought, you know, okay, we can expose them to the Catholic Church. They're, you know, my kids' grandparents will be Catholic. Sure. You know, in God's providence. And this is funny as well. I told him as well. I said, Father, there are two sacraments. I'm 23 years old. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yeah. I said, could you please?
Wait, were they sacraments to you at that point or ordinances?
That's right. I think I would have called them sacraments.
Okay.
But I said, can you please not call marriage a sacrament during this ceremony? You know, and he said, okay. Joshua, I'm not kidding. This priest called it a sacrament probably 30 times in the course of a 10-minute homily. Just in a really gnarly way that I love now. At the time, I'm like, what are you doing? You know, but just over and over. It's like, well, you know, what do you know? You're 23 years old. Like, I never saw that priest again until about 2 years ago. And I'm at confession with all six of my kids. And Aaron is out of town or something. And I'm like, Father Sweeney, you married us, you know, 18 years ago.
Yeah.
I became Catholic and these are my six kids.
Did he remember?
I think he did.
Okay. That's beautiful. That's, yeah. I mean, it's so.
Just if not, he pretended to.
Yeah. A brief aside, there have been so many times in life, and I'm sure this is true for you. I mean, you just kind of described a moment where I'm constantly reminded I don't trust God enough. Because there are things in the future that will make things in the present utterly clear. Mm. You know what I mean?
And
I'm just, so when you describe that of coming, it actually makes me somewhat emotional that you're coming to confession with your six children. It's just, it's beautiful. So anyway, it's just, sorry, just a brief little aside there. I'm struck by the profundity of it. So. Yeah. Anyway. All right. So CLT, classical learning test. I'm sorry.
It's actually classic rather than
classic learning. My apologies. So Why don't you tell people what it is, like a brief summary, and then let's do the backstory, and then going forward from there, so people CLT, kind of have a roadmap.
I always say it may sound like the most random, boring thing ever. CLT is a college entrance exam. It's a test that is an alternative to the SAT and ACT. So fundamentally, what is it? That is what it is.
Yeah. And how is it different?
Yeah, so it's different primarily in the source material. So the source material, what we're putting in front of students, on the SAT, ACT, you're going to see either, you know, kind of just super boring passages, literally vacuum cleaner manuals, or you may see some contemporary stuff that always tends to lean in one particular political direction. I'm sure you can guess what that is.
Yeah, yeah, sure. And when did it start?
Yeah, so we launched it in 2015. And okay. So after I came, and the CLT story is very closely tied to my conversion to Catholicism.
Yeah.
And so once I converted in 2010, I really wanted to get into a Catholic education environment. You know, I thought maybe I could become a principal at a Catholic school or something like that. And it wasn't until 2014 that I found a school that I wanted to go to an Orthodox, faithful Catholic school.
Yeah.
And I found one and I found a position that would work and everything. And this is Mountain to Sales Academy in Catonsville, Maryland, run by the Nashville Dominicans.
Okay.
And I come in 2014 and in so many
ways.
As
a teacher.
As a college counselor, actually.
Okay.
As a college counselor, but also doing their SAT, ACT prep. Okay. It's funny. I'm getting interviewed by this little Dominican nun, Sister Mary Thomas, and it's always very interesting to, you know, debate salaries with someone who's taken a vow of poverty. But I'm like, I got four kids. They eat a lot of food at that time, six now. And so she says to me in this interview, and my whole life would have been different, Joshua, had she not said this. She said, look, I've got an idea. You have on your resume SAT, ACT prep. I said, yeah, I've done some tutoring and I would do it as part of my AVID class, you know, at Broadneck High School. And she said, I don't like the company that comes in here and does SAT prep. She says, they're kind of crude and they don't understand what we're doing here. And she said, why don't you start a SAT, ACT prep company and we'll give that company a contract. And then the students can sign up for classes for SAT, ACT prep with your company.
Mm.
I said, that sounds amazing. I never really thought about starting a company before.
Yeah.
So I started.
So instead
this company,
of paying you a salary within the school, she was suggesting.
No. They did. I was a college counselor.
Okay.
So I was a college counselor, but then they also said that they would give me the contract to do SAT prep and exclusively with this company.
Got it.
At Mountain to Sales. And then I move over to the brother school as well, Mount St. Joe, and get the contract there as well after just a few months. But I was getting really immersed into the SAT and ACT, and I was surprised with what they were putting on it. I'm like, here you've got the attention of every high school junior in the country. Why these passages? Mm. And you would see them routinely, you know, undermine marriage or push, you know, their kind of toxic vision of feminism or just boring passages. It didn't, you know, just these informational texts and whatnot. And I thought, well,
no wonder.
How cool would it be if we were, you know, dissecting something from Dante or Shakespeare, you know, something from the instead that was rich, that stood the test of time, that was worthy of their time and attention. It was just kind of a daydream. I've always been a big daydreamer. I didn't really think a whole lot about it. Then something happened, though, that was very influential. So this one Sister Mary Bridget, Dominican nun, she has decided she wants to create two elective classes at Mountain to Sales. One is in Christian apologetics, and the other is in philosophy. So Christian apologetics and philosophy. And because I just graduated seminary, I was a convert, I was super excited. So we would always just kind of talk shop about this and talk sequence and authors and books and all of this. Sister Mary Bridget would read like a book a day. She was a prolific reader. Mm-hmm. And we would just, she's so passionate about the faith. I was a convert, had all the energy as a new Catholic. We would love these conversations. Come registration time, hardly any kids register for these two classes, like just a few. And as a college counselor, I am part of talking to students Why didn't you want to take the philosophy class? You know, these are the greatest questions. What is happiness? What is a good life? And they said, this is the most common response. Mr. Tate, even if I get an A, it'll hurt my GPA because it's not an AP class.
Yeah.
I thought, what is going on here? Okay. So AP is a college board class.
Which is advanced placement for those who may not be aware of that. And what is it? Can you tell people, just for people who may not know, can you tell them what AP does?
Yeah. So AP, you know, is getting college credit through taking a class in high school that has been designated an AP class. So there is at least 40 something AP classes, probably more, from the languages to the hard sciences and math to all of the humanities and English and language and everything in between, history. I thought, this is crazy. And this was just my thinking. I'm like, here we cannot. And I was so excited about these classes. Here we can't get our Catholic students at a very faithfully Catholic school to take philosophy and Christian apologetics because it's not AP. And at the time, I had already come to the conclusion that the College Board was basically a left-wing secular company pushing source material and ideology through AP and through PSAT and SAT as well. And so that was a thought of, like, something needs to be done about this. I didn't know what, you know, but then something else happened. The SAT and ACT aligned with the Common Core standards.
Oh yeah.
This is in 2015. And I thought that I had a business idea. And I thought, because I'm teaching SAT prep and the students and the parents are saying, well, Mount DeSales, our school rejected the Common Core. Where's our test? Yeah. The two big tests, SAT and ACT, are now Common Core aligned. Where's ours? So I thought, well, somebody's going to be making the new non-Common Core aligned college entrance exam. I said, maybe I could figure out what that test is going to be, and I could create a prep course.
Can you briefly tell people what Common Core was and what the issue was?
Common Core, national standards, that the reason a lot of conservative faithful Catholics hated the Common Core, anti-fiction, anti-classics, weird math, and really censoring the Western intellectual tradition, and certainly censoring the Catholic intellectual tradition.
Yeah.
And so this is government statist education, right? More teeth, more federal government control on education at the local level.
Yeah. And what's the status of it now? I remember when it was coming out, and I remember everything you just mentioned, but like, what is its current status in schools? Is it pretty much the standard?
Yeah, totally pretty much the standards. I think that the brand Common Core standards, people have backed off from that, but in terms of substance, you know, very little has changed.
Okay. For sure. Another question I had was, so between your conversion in 2010, you said you hadn't done the classics, you know, too much before then. So, but between 2010 and 2015, when you found CLT, how much is going on in that period as far as your engagement with the great tradition?
Yeah, well, in seminary, we read, you know, the history of Western thought and history of philosophy. And so we definitely read a decent amount of the classics when I was in seminary during that time period, which was roughly, you know, actually about 2004 to graduating in 2010. And then I continued reading, you know, a good bit after seminary as well, but really not much of the kind of the pagan classics, you know, as well. But I discovered in this process, Charles, Joshua, that nobody is really creating an alternative.
Yeah.
And the people that I did find that were doing it, I could tell they didn't really know what they were doing. So I call up Christendom College. I call up Thomas Aquinas College. Call up Hillsdale. And I just say, hey, if there was a college entrance exam that actually reflected a Christendom education, would you like that? Would that be helpful? How hard would it be to change your admission standards?
Yeah.
And they said, oh, we think it would be really easy. There's just not anything like that that exists.
Wow.
And so I thought, well, how hard could it be, you know, to do? And I truly, it has turned out to be very hard. But at the time, it seemed pretty easy.
What's been so hard about it?
Well, I think at the time I just saw all you're doing is just switching out the test, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, just how hard could that be? One test for another. So, you know, I had the idea. I post a job on Catholic Jobs website, and I post it. I didn't want to say, you know, building an alternative to the SAT or ACT. So I just say test development. And I get on the phone with people and I tell them I want to make an alternative to the SAT and ACT. And they say, you can't do that. And I say, well, I'm not looking for you to validate the idea. I'm looking for somebody to just build the test. I don't know.
You know.
And I almost give up on the idea. And then I get contacted by a 2010 Harvard graduate. And her whole thing was building SATs that were indistinguishable from an SAT, a real one. And she got the concept. Well,
what do you mean? Sorry, just an SAT indistinguishable from an SAT. Can you explain what you mean by that?
She was a freelance SAT developer. And so she would create SATs and sell them to SAT prep companies.
I see. Okay. Okay.
Yeah. And they would look in every bit just like an SAT. And she kind of really mastered the craft of doing that. These tests. And so she got the concept. And I said, what I need is, I thought, if you're going to go about creating a replacement, what would be the very first step? And then we'd have to get universities to change their admission standards first. So then, well, you need a test for them to change it to. And so I had this blueprint, and I'm not kidding. This is how it went. She says, I said, how much is it going to be cost for the initial test? She says, $6,000. I say, great, send me an invoice. Knowing I'm a teacher, paycheck to paycheck, I got no idea. I couldn't have paid a $500 invoice. So as soon as she says that, I just start calling anyone and everyone I knew with money and say, hey, I just committed to this thing. I want to try to create an alternative to AP and the College Board and SAT and PSAT. And my college roommate ended up being the one to initially invest.
Wow.
And give us a chance to do this thing.
Was this the one you drove to Alaska with?
It was the other one. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It was the other one.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. So explain to people the stakes of what, I mean, you're basically trying to, this is a great drama, what you're trying to change, because you're trying to literally change. I have a number of mentors who are high school teachers, so I hear about this AP stuff and the mindset it inculcates, whatnot. Correct me if you think I'm wrong, but you're literally trying to change the incentive structure for what our young people fill their souls with. You're trying to incentivize them to fill their souls with, you know, premium grade material, as it were, as opposed to slop. Not that everything in AP is slop. I mean, I took AP calculus, AP biology. Those were great classes. They were hard too. You know, AP biology was a lot of information, AP calc, and I got fives on both my tests just to that was a long time ago. But you know, what I've seen in some of the schools I have these mentors at is there's this rat race among students to constantly do as many APs as possible. It's very much disconnected from a sort of framework of meaning for their life.
Oh yeah.
There's really no consideration of deeper questions. But that's how the system is set up. That's what it incentivizes. And so you're kind of like Jesus going into the temple of academia and trying to overturn the money changer tables. Is that, I mean, that's what it's in a good way.
I appreciate that analogy. And I think what is the problem? What is the problem we're trying to solve? Right.
Yeah.
And the problem is that the telos itself, the goal itself of education changed fundamentally, right? I think for every generation, every century, you know, for two millennia, the purpose of education for more than two millennia was the cultivation of virtue, right? Yeah. It was the same as Christian sanctification, you know? That's why in the Catholic tradition, we wouldn't call it education. We would call it formation.
Yeah.
He's being sent off to formation. She's being sent away to formation. You're being formed. You're being shaped. And so we traded that telos for college and career readiness. Yeah. Education is college and career readiness.
Yes. College and
education
career readiness.
Education as jobs training.
Yes.
This very, very impoverished vision for education. And so I think testing is one of the great levers that ends up driving and shaping education.
Yes.
If you think about it this way, I mean, just as an analogy, if somebody said, okay, if the SAT and ACT said, all right, in 2030, the SAT and ACT will only be administered in Spanish or French. Will only be administered in French. What would happen to students studying French, right?
Everybody would learn those languages. Yeah.
Yeah, totally. Right. It does. I mean, and you go back to the Harvard entrance exam in the 1800s, which was in place for a long time. What are students doing on that test? You know, they were translating Greek, translating Latin. And so the Harvard entrance exam shaped an education all the way up to Harvard. So if you wanted to go there, you had to know your Latin, you had to know your Greek.
Right? Yep.
And you had to know your classics.
Many of the founders, you know, I've done a lot of work on the founders, and, you know, they would have to know these languages as teenagers.
Yeah.
As teenagers. Oh,
yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I mean, you look how rich that education was and what, you know, we've traded it for. I mean, I think we're in a state of absolute crisis. So really, I mean, our dream is, you know, 2040, we want to try to dislodge the College Board. I mean, and this may sound extreme, Joshua, but I think the College Board has taken the place of the Catholic Magisterium in most Catholic high schools.
Wow.
I mean, full stop. What is the intellectual educational authority in most Catholic high schools? Unfortunately, it's the College Board.
Wow.
It's not the Catholic Church, right?
Yeah.
And so even though, you know, CLT, we're not a Catholic organization, we draw heavily from the Catholic intellectual tradition rather than censoring it, which is what the College Board does.
Yeah.
And you know, we want to, always say when people say, is CLT a Christian company? So, you know, we're not a Christian company. We're just a regular company, but we are a company that's consecrated to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And they're like, what? Wait, what do you mean? You know, look, people are, it's dishonest. There is no separating education from religion. There's not, right? Any education is forming worldview. Any education is shaping values, right? Yeah. Even something that may seem nebulous, like AP Bio. In biology, you should be learning about the sacredness and the miracle of human life.
Yeah.
It's not happening in AP Bio, right? In AP US History, you know, you should be learning about the incredible contributions that the Catholic Church made. Kids are getting a radically distorted view of Christianity, of the church, in AP US, AP World History. This is one example that'll blow your mind. This is true. You can look this up. This is about 4 years ago, and a girl took a picture of her AP Human Geography practice test. And it said, based on the table below, which country has made the most advances in female empowerment? The table had birth rates and death rates. That's it. Nothing else.
Whoa. And so we know exactly what they're calling female empowerment. It's less births.
Yep. Yeah. The correct answer was France, because France had the lowest birth rate. So just shamelessly. And you think about the subtlety here. The student thinks they're being tested on their ability to read a table. No, they're being tested on their ideological conformity to a very anti-Catholic, anti-family worldview.
Wow. So it's, man, I mean, there's so much in this. I mean, parents, I mean, I think a lot of parents, well, okay, let me back up. Do you think, without getting into all the politics of it per se, but do you think COVID was a watershed year for parents realizing just how deep the rot goes on this sort of stuff? Because you're not talking about kids falling away from their faith in college. You're talking about them being trained and habituated and catechized, literally.
Yeah.
COVID even was while they're under their own parents' roof.
Yeah. COVID was a watershed moment. And, you know, I'll never forget this moment in COVID, or maybe late COVID, because we were at a pub and a buddy ran into me and he said, Jeremy, you're going to love this, but we're sending all of our kids out of Catholic school. And I said, it's amazing. I didn't even know you're Catholic. And he says, oh, I'm not Catholic. I just wanted to send our kids to a school that was doing real biology instead of all the gender fluidity stuff.
Yeah.
I thought, wow, that's an incredible, incredible moment, right?
Yeah.
Of a non-Catholic family saying the public schools are too ideological. We want to send our kids to a Catholic school where they're being taught objective things, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So I think it was a watershed moment. And now I think we're in the beginning of a renaissance. And part of the reason this is happening is because people are just meeting the kind of graduates, the young people who have received this kind of education. If somebody goes to a classical school, K-12, they're just different. You know, and that, look, I went to public school. I taught in public school. I'm not bashing public school, but you meet these, they're different, you know?
Yeah. How are they different?
They're virtuous. They're eloquent. They're well-spoken. They're curious. They're generous. You know, they're not consumed by their cell phone and social media.
Yeah.
They're asking adult questions and having adult conversations.
Yeah.
They're taking a real interest, you know, in their community, in the direction of our country. And so I think the classical education movement, I think, is one of the greatest hopes, you know, for America.
I think, and I definitely want to get into the successes you guys have had. I also want to talk about some of the books that you personally love and recommend. As I told you at the beginning, I'm not going to limit the number or whatever, you know. But what is the fundamental problem with education as merely career prep or vocational prep? What's the issue with that?
Yeah, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says that if education is beaten by training, civilization dies.
Hmm.
Right? So that is fundamentally, what are we doing? In some way, we're doing the most useless thing imaginable with true liberal education, right? Liberal in the sense of that kind of education that freed a man from the attachment to himself and sin.
From vice? Right? Yeah.
Yeah. Philosophy, poetry, right? These in some ways are not useful disciplines, right? But what they do instead is they enrich all of life and they shape all of culture, you know?
Yeah.
In some ways, they're meaningless in terms of like the usefulness of them, but they couldn't be any bigger in terms of shaping kind of the air we breathe, the music, the movies that we consume.
It seems to me, I mean, Socrates said it, the unexamined life is not worth living. It seems to me, it's okay, two things. It seems to me that there's a huge vacuum of meaning with many people these days. I think there's many, many reasons for that. Family breakdown. I do think social media. I do think these so-called smartphones. I am more and more thankful every day that I was done with high school by the time smartphones came out. I mean, it definitely affects adults, don't get me wrong, but I think it is rewiring young people's minds in an astonishingly horrifying way. And I think there's plenty of data. I think Jonathan Haidt came out with Anxious Generation, I think was the book.
Great. Very powerful read. Disturbing.
And then I just got a book that Bishop Barron recommended on his interview with Tucker Carlson recently called iGen. So I just got it. I haven't read it yet, but about the same sort of thing.
Twinge, I believe. Yeah.
Have you read it?
No, I read Generation Me. Same psychologist. Yeah.
And so it seems to me, this is an astoundingly deep topic, so this will only be cursory, but it seems to me that there are so many things in our culture that turn the human person in on themselves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Whereas the great classical tradition is meant to have the person look towards something bigger than themselves, and that thing that is bigger than themselves draws them out of their own ego and helps cultivate a sort of maturity, because that really is the definition of maturity, is realizing life in a way. And it's not the totality, but like life is not ultimately about you and that your fulfillment. It's so interesting how small and puny we are as human beings, but how profoundly dignified and purposeful we are. And what strikes me as the problem with education is vocational training is, you can be an ant or some other beast and do a vocation in that sense, like just doing things. Mm-hmm. So it's like human beings just doing things, moving things around, you know, sending emails, whatever. That doesn't answer the human need for why do I exist? Why am I here? And it seems to me that what a lot of this vocational training has done, I think there's many aspects of this too. These are all complicated problems. I think they're pretty simple at root, but there's many features of it, but I think it's part of the delayed adulthood as well, because I think for much of human history, you know, the reality of death, life and death, and the fragility of like I would be dead if I was born not that long ago because I had appendicitis when I was in law school. I would have died. There would have been no way to fix that, right? So we live in an era now where sometimes, you know, birth, infant mortality rates were astoundingly high for much of history. So a lot of people, you know, most people getting married, you have your wife, you know, whatever. You're seeing a lot of death from an early period. So there are these existential questions that we're thankful for modern technology and amenities and whatnot, but they shield us a little bit from the brute realities of life that are so brutish and so hard that unless you have an answer, a meaningful answer, a telos, a logos to why should I endure this, you're going to fall into all sorts of things, ranging from the apathetic to the pathological. I think Jordan Peterson, he really needs to become Catholic. I love Jordan. I'll just keep it positive right now. but he has spoken very eloquently about this. That there's like this hatred of being and like the great tradition draws you out of this. And so I'm just curious, you were talking about these graduates being just different. I'm not being super articulate right now, but I just don't see young people being put in a situation by it's astounding to me how little adults cultivate an asking of these questions for younger people. And that's part of what I'm so excited about with what you guys are doing, because I think it can help reverse the delayed adulthood that we have with a lot of people, because if you can constantly be on these things and whatnot, you're not going to consider anyway. So just what are some thoughts you maybe have on that?
Yeah. And I was super impacted by Haidt's anxious generation.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, this is really powerful. I mean, you've got so many brilliant minds where, you know, they're in a race for market share. And the only place to draw is more attention, you know, more attention from our young people. And so they've created something that is so irresistible and so powerful, and increasingly clever just for how they can continue to mine, you know, basically. I mean, attention is.
And you're talking primarily about social media and
whatnot. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Attention is kind of the new oil, right?
Yeah.
Of this generation. And so how do we get young people to give their attention to timeless things?
Yes.
In a moment where there's a million hysterical Instagram reels that you could watch instead, you know, how do you get, you know, contemplating the classical tradition, the Catholic tradition in this moment? I think in some ways it's been more difficult than ever, but I think it's also created a hunger. I think people have a general sense as well that like something's deeply not okay. And they're spending their days, scrolling, and there's an emptiness, you know, that is ultimately deeply unsatisfying. There's nothing big tech can provide, you know, that is going to scratch that itch at the end of the day.
There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that I believe it's Ecclesiastes. It says that God has put eternity on the hearts of all men.
Mm-hmm.
And so when your heart is being consumed by these non-eternal things, you find yourself deeply, deeply, deeply unsatisfied, even if you're getting a momentary sense of pleasure.
You're restless, you're anxious.
So what about engaging with this? Just let's get some practicalities. You know, maybe books you read that kind of led to your thinking about this or really influenced your thinking about this, and books you would recommend. Actually, before we get to that, really quick, where is CLT being accepted now? Actually, just give us a progress report on the successes you guys have had
already.
Yeah,
more than 300 colleges and universities around the country.
300, you said?
Yeah, more than 300.
Wow.
Yeah, around the country, around the world. So, you know, I think in an AI moment, send your kids to a college that's forming them in the right ways. You know, a place like the University of Dallas, Christendom College, Benedictine, Ave Maria, Franciscan. Yeah. Hillsdale, these are colleges that are doing it right. And they're worth, you know, your time, your treasure. Your son or daughter is going to come back the kind of you know, person you've prayed and dreamed of them being. It's not going to happen at all colleges and universities, but these ones, the ones I just named them anymore, dear, dear friends, you know, to CLT. They love what we're doing. Sure. They've been friends for a long time, you know, since the very beginning. So Belmont Abbey, a great, great, the Honors College yep. there in particular, a really wonderful place to check out. In terms of books, you know, Chesterton has had the greatest influence on my thinking, and it's not even close. And it's funny, some Chesterton fans think Everlasting Man is the best. Others think Orthodoxy. I'm 100% in the Orthodoxy camp. Okay. I think his writing had changed a lot by Everlasting Man. I think he's a lot wittier. I think he's much more readable in Orthodoxy. So Orthodoxy is 1908, and it's a he wrote a book called Heretics in 1907.
Yeah,
and he's basically critiquing the philosophies of the day. And they say, okay, he gets challenged by, remember who challenges him. Say, okay, then what is your solution? And he writes a book. Here's my solution. And it's Orthodoxy. And Chesterton starts off Orthodoxy, and I read Orthodoxy every year. I love it. And it's funny, when I started reading Orthodoxy, it was heavy. And I was, at the time, I was still a Calvinist and I was loving it, but he's like taking shots at Calvinism. And it was very heavy. And then I've started to enjoy it more and more over the years. And now I just laugh all the way through it. He's so witty. In some ways, Orthodoxy is like the ultimate roast on the modern world and the insanity of the modern world. You know?
And he wasn't even Catholic when he wrote it yet, right? I think he was not
Catholic. No. He wrote it when he's young. He was in his early 30s. He wrote it in 1908. He was born in 1876 or 1874.
Yeah.
But, you know, he starts off Orthodoxy in an interesting place. And so he starts off with that, instead of talking about, you know, sin as moral guilt before God, he thinks in terms of sanity and in being sane and insane. And what keeps people sane, Chesterton argues, is mysticism, is what he says, is the tradition, is the faith. What makes them go insane is kind of the law, the mad obsession with logic and answers to everything as well. So Orthodoxy, Chesterton takes you through the mindset of kind of the turn of the century. And Orthodoxy could have been written this year. I mean, it seems so contemporary in its critique of modern culture.
Yeah.
And takes you all the way through to the beauty and wisdom. And at the time, he's not calling it the Catholic Church, but he's calling Orthodoxy essentially the Nicene Creed. He was on his way, for sure. But yeah, I'd certainly recommend that over anything else.
What did he mean by mysticism?
Yeah.
How would you explain that?
Chesterton also wrote two books. He wrote tons of books, but he wrote one book just on St. Francis, and he wrote of Assisi, and he wrote another book just on Thomas Aquinas.
Yep.
And I think that when he thinks of mysticism, I think he is understanding this through the lens of probably St. Francis of Assisi. On the one hand, as Catholics, you know, we have things that we dogmatically believe, and then we have the comfort of knowing things that are beyond our ability to understand that we believe anyway, right? We can't ever fully comprehend the mystery of the Trinity and the fact that God is totally three persons and totally one God. Like, because we're creatures, we're created, we're going to have limited capacity to ever wrap our head around that.
I think what has happened since the so-called Enlightenment is we've had a fundamental change in how we view nature, and we view it basically as stuff in motion. And we've removed the telos of how we view nature. So nature itself has lost a sense of direction. And the world of meaning has been internalized, you know, the whole Cartesian dualism. So like, who I am is no longer connected to nature. It's just my spirit, my soul, which of course we see a complete, you know, divorce between body and identity these days with a lot of the gender ideologies and whatnot. It's just taking that to its logical conclusion. But it strikes me, I was looking up while you were talking, I forgot where the quote was from, but Horace about, you know, you can drive nature out with a pitchfork, but it'll still come, you know, roaring back or some of that effect. And I think we're seeing that right now where, you know, my parish, you know, we do the ancient Latin mass. It's brimming with young people, young families. Mm-hmm. I'll just say they did it very respectfully with our bishop, but they stayed open during COVID. I'll just put that out there, you know, and now we have confession available over 20 times a week, you know, at our parish. Mm-hmm. And so, it's just amazing. And so it's I think a lot of these, you know, explain to people how, because this is what we're made for. It's like one of those things when in my experience, I wasn't taught the great tradition. I wasn't taught all this stuff. I had to find it. And God gave me this wonderful grace of just having this extraordinary desire for the truth and to conform my life to it. And I fail in all sorts of ways, but it's just been the driving force of my life. And so in my experience, engaging these things forces you to come out of yourself. So what's an example of the types of books that if your student, or if your child is preparing for the CLT, what are the sorts of books that they will be reading, and why does that matter? How will it help them mature and grow as human? Just, you know, give a few bullet points so you can go as deep as you want, but just give people a broad sense of like the books and what those books will help teach them.
Yeah, that's great. So if you go to our website, cltexam.com, and go to Author Bank, the Author Bank is very important. It's 2/3 of everything that we put on the Classic Learning Test is from the CLT Author Bank. So there's about 200 thinkers there, and you'll see so many of the giants, you know, from Dante to St. Augustine to St. Thomas Aquinas, Flannery O'Connor. Again, we're not a quote unquote Catholic test, but we do draw heavily, heavily from the Catholic intellectual tradition as well. But look,
People know, I'm on your website now. If you go to cltexam.com and you go to the test prep tab, that's where Author Bank is. So you can click on that, and I'm clicking on it right now just to see what it is. Okay.
Yeah.
Yep.
And amazing. I think what we're talking about is a kind of fluency, right? And we've gotten some of this feedback, a kind of fluency.
Okay.
And so we've gotten this feedback from some public school students. So one of the sections on the CLT is a philosophy and religion section. And so you might read that, and maybe you see Boethius there, you know? Maybe you've never read Boethius before. That's fine. A student who has read Dante is going to be much better equipped to engage with Boethius than a student who hasn't, right? And so I think what we want to see and what we want to test is the ability to grapple with the best of what has been thought and said. You know, that is a much more important question than a student's ability to read a vacuum cleaner manual or literally Bernie Sanders on the SAT, who they did
put
on the SAT. A few years ago, they had Bernie on there. And
that's just ridiculous. Sorry.
I think we could go through the early grades first, if that's helpful. Yeah. And, you know, I think
tell them about Boethius. I mean, you mentioned Boethius. Why is Boethius good for considering these kinds of questions?
Yeah, you know, we do a read aloud every quarter here at CLT. The whole company, 60 people, we read a book out loud, cover to cover usually. We did Consolation of Philosophy, Boethius, and
written in the 500s or 600s, right?
Yeah. Yeah. A wonderful, wonderful read. I would say, like, if we start with kindergarten and first grade, and I think at that age, there's nothing better than Aesop's Fables. Yeah. I was several kids in before I discovered the power of Aesop's Fables. You think about all the children's literature available today, and you know these stories. I know we all know these. The tortoise and the hare, right?
Yeah.
The fox and the grapes. I remember as a kid, the tortoise and the hare. I was five.
Yeah.
You know, you think about the lessons in just this one story, you know, because of course everybody expects the 4-year-old knows the rabbit should win the race.
Yeah.
But it's introducing them to the folly of pride.
Mm.
Right. And the beauty of humility, right, that the turtle has, and how it can lead to this very, very, very different outcome. So children love Aesop's Fables, and when there's so much, I remember this when I first came home from a work trip, with Aesop's Fables. And we had something else that we were reading. Very quickly, the kids preferred that. And I remember thinking, this is 2,500 years old. The fact that they prefer Aesop's Fables over the modern stuff.
Yeah.
And they've got no... A kid is the best literary critic ever. They don't care. They know what's better. Yeah. They're not trying to say something tasteful or not. They're not trying to have class. Yeah. They're just saying this is better.
Yeah.
You know? And they know that it is.
And you've seen that.
Yeah. And so these stories, you know, get into their blood. You know, I think if the kids get a little older, I think of something like Charlotte's Web.
Yeah.
You know, which I think is a wonderful story. I think they're developing capacity there for, you know, for empathy and understanding life is hard. Life has heartbreak and pain in it. And that is to be expected.
Well, and that's part of Boethius as well. I mean, if I recall correctly, he was in prison waiting to be executed when he's writing The Consolation of Philosophy. And he was a Catholic, and he was considering just the reality of death and how philosophy and the truths of religion, you know, were helping him to face this ultimate, challenge, you know?
Yeah. I think, of course, C.S. Lewis, Narnia, I think fourth, fifth, sixth grade, it depends on the student, right? I think every child is different. I think some, especially girls, you know, they're going to have a capacity usually a little bit earlier to understand what's going on, maybe sometimes than us boys. So I think, you know, we have these clear stages in the classical tradition, you know, grammar, logic, rhetoric, where, you know, the stages of development are matched to these different stages in their educational journey. And in the grammar phase, you're getting a command of language.
Why is grammar first? And can you maybe reflect on why those who hate the great tradition, why they care so much about grammar as well? And just so people know, when we say grammar, we're not saying like necessarily, you know, commas and apostrophe. We're talking, you know, definitions of words and whatnot, you know.
That's an interesting question, because my take has been the opposite. My take has been that they don't value grammar.
Okay. Well, I mean, as far as I would say, they implicitly do through the types of language and definitions that they try to give students.
Well, that's the irony there, right? I mean, when students haven't been taught any of the parts of speech, they're supposed to have a pronoun.
Sure.
They don't know what an adjective is or an adverb or a preposition or anything else. And suddenly a pronoun is supposed to shape their entire worldview.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. But even like the meaning of what I mean, I guess, is like the meaning of language, like even gender has been changed in my lifetime. What does gender mean? It's like this inner sense of yourself as male and female, as opposed to this objective reality. Like there's, it's always seems to me that there's an attempt. The Nazis did it. The communists did it. Mao did it. Stalin did it, where they try to change the meaning of words as a predicate to changing the culture. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm happy to be challenged.
Yeah. I mean, and we've been conditioned right now to think that, you know, if anything is a gender role, then it's sexist, right?
Well, you can't learn Spanish, I guess, or French.
I mean, gender is baked into most of these, many of these languages. Right?
Yeah.
And I think we've kind of peaked with like kind of woke insanity. And I think I there's clearly a vibe shift, clearly. I think a return to common sense. And I mean, it's been funny. I mean, you've seen people really peel back from using the gender pronouns. And I think things are pretty different now.
Okay. So Jeremy Tate's favorite books. Let's just don't worry about a number or a limit. Let's just like quickly go through some. And obviously, you know, preferably ones that are part of CLT, which I'm sure all of them will be. But let's go through some of the books that had the biggest impact on you and that you'd recommend the most to parents and their kids.
Yeah, maybe we'll do categories here. And so I think in college, probably the book that was the most influential was Democracy in America.
Yep.
De Tocqueville. I think just to think about the exceptionalism of America's founding, often you have the most insight when you're an outsider into a culture. So you have a kind of a French aristocrat who's coming and just making observations about American culture in the early 1800s. And so I think that to think through the substance of what America is, Democracy in America is a really, really powerful read. I do think there's two books when it comes to education that are kind of tied. One is going to be C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man.
Yep.
And the other one is going to be a much longer book, and that is Alan Bloom's The Closing of the American Mind.
Yep. Yep.
I think this is a really, really important book, and I think it's gonna stand the test of time. And now there's been a number of books, you know, that have been kind of riffed off of it. The Coddling of the American Mind, The Battle for the American Mind.
Yep.
But it starts with Bloom, 1987, The Closing of the American Mind. And here you have a Jewish
who was not a particularly conservative person or even like Christian.
No, but he was an old school liberal in the best sense of the term, you know, and he believed in truly liberal education.
Yeah.
You know, was Jewish, you know, never a Catholic or professing Christian of any type.
Yeah.
But, you know, he is exposed to the academy, you know, from the 40s all the way through the 1980s, and he sees students changing, you know, as well. He sees the rise of what we'd call, you know, youth culture. And I think there's no way to read The Closing of the American Mind and not have a sense of like, wow, we have fallen a long way. People need to have that kind of wake up moment, I think, for sure. So Closing the American Mind, Abolition of Man, Democracy in America. I really love Flannery O'Connor's short stories.
Yeah.
A story I think you'll like with this. I was teaching evening high school, and this is like 15 years ago or so. These kids have been kicked out of day school for smoking pot and doing dumb stuff. And they've got to read the same textbook they hated the first time. And I'm completely disenchanted with public education myself at this point. So I tell the students, I say, look, no test, no homework, no essays. We're going to sit in a circle and we're going to read this book out loud together. And I bought them each copies of Flannery O'Connor's short stories.
Mm.
And it was the best semester I ever had teaching. That's awesome. You know, it was incredible. This moment, if you've read Good Country People.
I have not. No.
And you have this Bible salesman. He's really a con, you know, and he does this horrific thing in this story. You know, this girl is, you know, she's only got one leg. She's got a prosthetic and he steals her prosthetic leg, you know, at the end of the story. And this kid who has never read in his life, hardly, he's been completely checked out. He gets up out of his seat and his mind is blown. He's just like, that's the most wicked thing I've ever thought of. And in some ways, that's what Flannery O'Connor was doing. She was shocking people with the wickedness to kind of give them like a spiritual like resuscitation to like wake up to the reality of the spiritual world. Right.
Yeah.
Flannery O'Connor in the modern world for sure. And then, of course, again, Orthodoxy.
Can we reflect on that really quick? Because I think that's actually, you know, perhaps like your father, many other fathers. I'm millennial. Probably happens to a lot of dads of other generations, too. But watch a lot of World War II documentaries.
Oh, yeah.
And so I was extremely intrigued by Nazi Germany and how that all happened, how this country that was highly cultured, highly intellectual, highly scientific, highly artistic, all these things just degenerated into this insanity. And I was a classical musician. So my first love, and he's still one of my great loves, is Mozart. And I realized that Mozart and Hitler came from the same country, Austria. And it was an interesting thing for me to ponder how coming from such a similar place, and it's a small country. It's not like America or this vast space of like vastly different regions and whatnot. Very small country, very, very similar. And so I read Mein Kampf when I was in eighth grade and whatnot. I still have it and all my notes and whatever. It was a rambling, it's a very hard book to follow. But I mention that because I do think my encounter with evil did point, it's interesting. Many exorcists will say that one of the great torments of demons is that they know that even the best efforts, even their greatest successes, quote unquote, that God permits them is ultimately toward a higher good. And that's why God permits it. Like they can't escape the boundaries of God's providence. So it's like no matter what they're doing, it's working toward a greater good. And which is a very, very mysterious thing. And I admit, I struggle with God sometimes on these things, like why do certain things happen and suffering and whatnot. But I do think that the point that the encounter with evil, I think if you're just living a bourgeois, middle class, comfortable American life, I think one of the reasons so many of those people don't dive into more meaningful things is because their life is too comfortable. And so it's kind of like waiting for a meaning bomb to go off, like somebody they love dies or something like that. And so until that happens, they're just simply too comfortable to consider issues of life and death until it hits them in the face, which I think is one of the great values of this great tradition and this edgy. So you were talking about Flannery O'Connor and this reality of evil and wickedness. I've just always thought that that's a very important reason to engage with these things, because I wickedness in under God's providence, it even wickedness points to him.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah. So anyway, I just thought it was very interesting. What about some of these other great books that have personally influenced you a lot? As far as, you know, I'm looking at your guys' list and who are among your favorite ancient, medieval, early modern authors?
Yeah, you know, I love this practice I mentioned earlier. You know, no matter how crazy things get at CLT, and every Monday morning for about 40 minutes, you know, we read out loud together.
That's great.
Yeah, so this is a book that was disturbing to read in a lot of ways. It was very heavy. It was actually W.E.B. Du Bois, Souls of Black Folk.
Yeah,
that he wrote in 1908, and this is the first, you know, Black PhD from Harvard. And I think a really powerful way to kind of shape, you know, view of history. I think in the ancient world, well, again, I still haven't read. I mean, probably Plato's Apology, I'd say for sure. It's so short.
Yeah.
You know, so this is the trial of Socrates. And in fact, one of my good buddies, he said it was a book that changed his life. I'm like, Plato's Apology? And I've read it a number of times now. But he said, yeah, because you realize the freedom in saying you don't know stuff.
Yeah.
Here's the greatest mind in the history of Western thought. And his secret sauce was like calling BS on everybody else. And yeah. Right. And, yeah. and he was just honest. He's like, well, I'm more wise than you, 'cause I don't BS at least.
Yeah.
And I say, I'm honest with the fact that I don't know. Right.
Yeah.
And that there's tremendous freedom in that. So Plato's Apology is a really short read, but everybody should do it. Early Christianity, of course, you got to read the Confessions. Confessions.
St. Augustine.
Very influential. Remember reading that in New York City, working on the subway. I'd bring my books and on the way to work and back on the subway to teach, I would read City of God. Also, St. Augustine, definitely influential. Yep. I've honestly have not read any, very little of the Summa. I really would love to get more into St. Thomas, you know, at some point for sure. The Inferno, though, definitely has been impactful. So Dante.
Yep.
Yeah. And then top three in kind of the modern era definitely Chesterton, Tolkien, and C.S. Lewis, I'd say.
Yeah.
And Flannery O'Connor. Give me four.
Yeah. Of course. Well, I'm glad to look on your list and see a number of church fathers. If you guys are open, I'd like to suggest a few more down the road, but,
please send us suggestions your way.
Even Thomas Aquinas College. I love their reading list. It's not offered with a sense of like hoity toity. I'm better. Not at all, but I want them to have a few more church fathers. That's my personal opinion. 'Cause I think it's actually the source, not by no means of all, but it's a source of many conversions to the Catholic faith, as people see. I meant to mention this earlier. You were talking about, you know, how, you know, all these books, so many of them could have been written yesterday. So I have a term for this I think you'd appreciate. I call it a one-niner, and it's referring to Ecclesiastes 1:9, which says there's nothing new under the sun.
Okay.
So I've called it a one-niner for most of my life since, you know, like 19, 20 years old. And so in the margins, you know, some people consider me a book murderer because I dog ear pages and write notes or whatever. I never read a book without a pencil. It's very, very hard for me to read because I like to take notes, because I go back, I archive quotes. I've got literally millions of words of quotes archived with the footnotes. And anyway, so one book that had a particularly profound effect on me, I wanted to mention in case you've read it, was Neil Postman's Amusing Ourselves to Death.
Have not read it yet. I've heard great recommendations towards it.
Okay. Well, please read it. And okay. We should talk about it. Because it's not very long, but it was also a great 1980s book, like Alan Bloom. Very prophetic. And I read it when I was 18 or 19, had a profound effect on me. Honestly, I'll probably do a podcast episode on it because it's in many ways, it's the book that inspired Eternal Christendom. Basically, his thesis, secular Jewish professor like Bloom, but basically his thesis was that electronic media is making us stupid. That's the short version of it. And he was tracing this phenomenon in religion, politics, and education. And I always tell people, if you want to have a confirmation or witness a confirmation of Postman's thesis, at least in the political, watch 30 seconds of each presidential debate from Kennedy Nixon to the present day, and you will see a very noticeable decline, not just in civility, but grammar, vocabulary, cogency of thought, but profundity of thought. Everything has gotten worse. Everything. There may be little blips here and there where it's like, it's going down, but little blips up, but the trend line is very, very much downward. And you compare that, one of the examples that Postman draws from is the Lincoln Douglas debates in the 1850s, between Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas, they were running for Senate, and they disagreed about slavery and how to deal with that. But people would come out for 4 to 5 hours to hear these debates. 4 to 5 hours. Crazy. Could you imagine anybody today having that sort of attention span?
They're not debating right now. That's not what's happening.
Yeah.
What they're doing right now is they're going for viral sound bites.
Yes.
That'll own social media. And they've got a bunch of pre-committed sound bites that have viral potential. And that is what's happening,
Which is so sad to me, because it's like, in many ways, the modern mind doesn't engage in thinking. It engages in marketing.
Yeah, totally.
When politicians do that, and frankly, we empower them. Empower them. Totally. I'm a very conservative person. When people ask what kind of conservative I am, I joke medieval. I'm a very medieval conservative person. But somewhat joking. But my point is that, am I a registered Republican? Yeah. But do I think the Republican Party is particularly impressive? No, not even close. And I see symptoms of this decay all over the place, including among those who I think should know better. It's not appealing to our rational soul as human beings. And we see this everywhere, not just with politicians, but I also see this engaging with this classical tradition as part of building the type of citizen, forming the type of citizen that Tocqueville has this line in Democracy in America, which I've read the whole thing. It's an amazing book. He actually was very skeptical of certain aspects of the American system. That's something that many people don't realize. He had some pretty scary warnings, but he actually used the word frightening. I believe it's translated as frightening. He said something to the effect of, it's frightening the degree to which the American system relies on an intelligent, wise citizenry. So if we as citizens are not expecting more of our politicians, of our corporate leaders, of our school boards, even our pastors.
But what do you think? If he was right, and I think Adams and Jefferson would have agreed with him there, that the future of the American Republic was going to be dependent on the education of the electorate. If they're all right, and I think we could also say the electorate has changed. We're not an educated people.
Yeah.
In the sense of the way that we were 100 years ago. Well, what then, right? Do we just wait for everything? Yeah. Do we just wait for everything to collapse? And, love Trump or hate Trump, there's no denying that, like, in terms of the level of his rhetoric, it's like a fourth grade level, right?
Sure.
I mean, he has enfranchised groups that have felt disenfranchised by kind of speaking their language,
Yeah.
And in some ways mocking the language of academia and the educated Democrats and whatnot.
Yeah. 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 That, man, that's a topic pregnant with different rabbit holes, but keeping it on the great tradition, it's, I think it's very interesting. I think the name of the book is something like A Setting Sun, something like that. It's drawing from Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention. There was a chair at, I think it was maybe the chairman's chair, maybe Washington's chair, and it had a sun on the back. And this is when he calls for prayer at the Constitutional Convention. And he's saying, it's not clear whether it's a rising sun or a setting sun. And that's when he's saying, you know, we have not called on God for prayer. And if a sparrow can't fall to the ground without his notice, then how can an empire rise without his aid? Something to that effect, you know, obviously drawing from our Lord's words about the sparrow. And the Constitutional Convention actually didn't take him up on that. It's something most people don't realize. They're like, we don't need it. So one of the great tragedies, I think, at our founding, there were some many wonderful triumphs, but also some horrible tragedies. That'd be another discussion. But I mention it because there's this book, I think it's called Setting Sun. Many of the founding fathers were actually very pessimistic. They were not thrilled with the state of things at the end of their lives. You know, Adams and Jefferson lived till literally July 4th, 1826.
Yeah.
So exactly 50 years to the day after the Declaration, which they were both so instrumental in writing and whatnot, particularly Jefferson, of course. James Madison lived till the 1830s, you know, so some of these guys lived pretty late, and many of them were not thrilled with the state. And you know, there's language from Adams and Jefferson and Madison that kind of indicate they thought the experiment had almost already failed in some ways. And so, you know, I don't know where we go from here, except, you know, one bane of the modern world, I think, with a lot of these devices, these devices are not in and of themselves, you know, evil. I know you agree with that, but they can be used very powerfully for good or for evil. One of the things I think, one of the bad effects of the internet, I think, has been to make everything so abstract. And I think, meaning, Postman makes this point that once we switch from a primarily oral and written media society to an electronic one, he goes back to the telegraph. Is there anything wicked about the telegraph? Of course not. But what happened? Think about it. For millennia, you are in your town. That's pretty much who you know. You don't really know much about what's going on. Or if you do, you hear about it months, weeks, years later sometimes.
Yeah.
The telegraph instantly changed that. So all of a sudden, you're in this little town for a lot of people, and you're suddenly hearing about all these things going on across the country, eventually across the world, because the telegraph made communication instantaneous, as opposed to writing letters and going through snail mail, as we would call it, whatnot. And so it put so many things, and this has only gotten a million times worse with the internet, it put so many causes of concern on the plates of ordinary people that frankly are not their responsibility, not my responsibility, not your responsibility. We are very limited, finite, contingent creatures. And so I think it gives a million and one things to be like activists about, but not truly heart and soul devoted to, because it sort of separates us from our very tangible, right in front of us duty. So I don't know if that's, and maybe we can close on that, but I think that's one of the values of the classical tradition is, I don't need to know about every trouble spot in the world to engage with this tradition and grow as a human being with my family, with my community. It makes me think about why
the Shire was so beautiful, right?
Oh, I mean, say more.
Yeah, I know people living, you know, hobbits, not people, but living within, you know, a small local community, not very privy to the outside happenings and not that interested either, right? You know, concerned about, you know, local community I think that's what makes kind of hobbit life so attractive.
And I'm not saying we shouldn't care about things that are going around the world. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we need to distinguish caring from what we are actually responsible for. What do we have duties toward?
Totally. Yeah. Yeah.
You know,
that's fantastic.
Yeah.
Yeah, and it does for a lot of us end up just being so much undue stress of things we can't control at all, you know, whereas like our minds should be occupied with things that we can do something about.
One more question. Joseph Pieper, Leisure is the Basis of Culture. I'm sure have you read that book?
Excerpts from it, haven't read the whole book.
Oh, it's so short. You got to do it. It's so in line with everything you guys are doing. And the tradition of liberal education, of liberating us from our vices and whatnot. So that would be another one I would highly, highly recommend. Any closing thoughts?
Yeah, a few. Super excited, Joshua, about what you're doing, Eternal Christendom. And again, very grateful to be on the board. And as we were saying earlier, I think your work and putting beauty at the forefront as one of the transcendentals in reaching the next generation with the good, the true, and the beautiful. I'm super excited to be a part of. So thank you. It's great to be a guest on the show.
Yeah, no, thank you. And I did not tell him to say that, people. So that's very kind of you. Well, we're very excited. We love what CLT is doing. So CLTexam.com. If people want to look at, is there anything practical people can do to maybe get that at their high school, or is there anything that the average person can do to like help your guys' mission advance?
Yes. If you're at a high school that does not offer CLT, ask the head of school, right? I mean, I think every Catholic school would agree that, you know, they ought to use missionally aligned assessments, right? Assessments that reflect the mission and vision of the school. So please, by all means, if your son or daughter is at a school that is not using CLT, we'd love for you to recommend it as a parent.
Great. Awesome. Well, we always close with a verse that's been my anthem verse since college. It's Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26. And it says, "Who have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever."